Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And before we dig in, let's just pause and ask for the Lord's help as we approach His holy word. Father, we know that You have much that You would like to teach to us. So often we are hard-hearted, stubborn, and rebellious and resistant to Your Holy Spirit. So often we think we know it all. So we pray today that by Your Holy Spirit You would soften our hearts to hear from You. Pray that You would give us ears to hear the words that You want to say to us. I pray that You would help us to let go of any preconceived notions we have that are not in line with Your word. And that You would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Holy Spirit, be at work in each of us, we pray this morning, for Your glory. It's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Today we're looking at a passage where Paul deals head on with the sin in this church he's addressing, the sin of pride. And he also gives us some very helpful teaching about the proper use of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul here is reframing the concept of Christian leadership in the minds of the Corinthians. They had a rock star celebrity mentality of leadership, finding their identity in their favorite leader, their favorite teacher, boasting in who they belonged to, which caused quarreling and division and jealousy and strife within the church as they critiqued and criticized other leaders, boasting that they were the wise one to be following the right guy, the superior leader. They felt they had become true connoisseurs of Christian teaching. Paul reshapes their thinking around several illustrations of what true leadership should look like. He uses himself and Apollos as examples. He says, we are servants, table waiters, field hands in God's garden, one planting, another watering, all the growth coming from God. He says that he acted as a skilled master architect, having laid the only possible foundation for the church, which is Jesus Christ. Others are now continuing to build upon it, and they will be held accountable for each one's workmanship. He says, leaders are servants or under-rowers, bottom-deckers, laboring in unison with others under the direction of the one captain, who is Christ, propelling the ship forward. Leaders and teachers are stewards, estate managers, custodians, entrusted with the preservation and the propagation of the gospel message. They are ultimately accountable to the one and only Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. and each will be examined by him on that day. Paul here says that I have transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. He's holding himself up as an example so they could look in the mirror and see where they stood. He's applying these leadership lessons to himself, to Apollos, saying, this is what we're doing. And now he's saying, I'm applying this to us so that you can learn for your benefit. Paul here again addresses them as brothers, a term of affection. He truly wants the best for them. He approaches these issues carefully. He applies the lessons first to himself so they will be more ready to receive his correction, because he's giving a strong rebuke here. He says, all this is ultimately for your benefit. The goal is for your transformation. Now in verse 6, Paul lays out a principle that is familiar to the Corinthians. The grammar here of the sentence is awkward. It could literally read, the not above what is written. There's the definite article and then this phrase that's not a complete sentence. Some of the translations fill in a verb just to make it flow better, but it's literally the not above what is written, or the not beyond what is written. Apparently this is a catchphrase that was common currency with them. Not above what is written. Not above what is written. You could say that to each other. Not above what is written. Don't go beyond what is written. Not above what is written. Apparently this was something they were familiar with, and Paul calls it out and uses that to challenge and confront them. He is modeling this maxim, not above what is written. The verb, what is written, gegraptai, is used by Paul 30 other times in the New Testament. And every one of those times, he is introducing a citation from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. In fact, in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, he has already quoted six biblical passages, five of those being introduced by "it is written." Paul is continually punctuating his teaching with Scripture. He is careful to demonstrate that what he teaches is not something new, not something different, but in perfect harmony with the Scriptures that we have already received. The Scriptures of the Old Testament. He is modeling for us the absolute authority, the absolute sufficiency of the Scriptures. We are never to go beyond what is written. He said in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So you flip back and you look at the stories in Judges and Samuel and Chronicles and Deuteronomy, and Paul says, that's for you. That was written for you. For your benefit, to bless you, to encourage you, to give you strength and endurance, to give you hope. All those, the whole thing, that is for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them. He's just recounted an Old Testament story from the Exodus. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Those things happened to them, they were recorded for us. The Scriptures were written for us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The absolute authority and sufficiency of the scriptures, this is for us, for our instruction. It is all we need. Some of the great statements of faith, the great catechisms of history, point to the sufficiency of Scripture. The historic Westminster Shorter Catechism, most are familiar with the first question. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The second question reads like this. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The scriptures are given to teach us how to glorify God, how to enjoy Him forever. That's why we were created. Article 6 of the Westminster Confession, written in 1646, says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Not beyond what is written. All things necessary for His glory. We were created to bring glory to God. For our salvation. For faith and life. Now, does the Bible say everything there is to say about science and technology? And of course not. But when we're talking about a relationship with the God who created us, what you need to know is in this book, not beyond what is written. One of the five solas of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture alone. Not the Pope, not some religious authority. Scripture is our only guide, our sole guide for faith and doctrine. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God says, as He's giving His instructions to His people, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you. Not beyond what is written. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Paul is teaching this principle, not beyond what is written, to the church to guard them from danger, to keep them within the bounds of God's revealed truth, to prevent them from wandering into error, from wandering into speculation. It's a great danger to move beyond what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, specifically in this passage, Paul is warning them not to go beyond what is written by being puffed up in favor of one against another. Here he's getting at the root of the problem in the church in Corinth. Pride. Being puffed up or inflated, haughty or arrogant. 6 out of 7 times this word, puffed up, is used in the New Testament. It's right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. This church apparently had a problem with pride. They were going beyond what is written by thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. All the problems he's mentioned so far, division, quarreling, jealousy, strife, All of those are rooted in pride, self-focus, self-centeredness, a preoccupation with my own reputation, with my own identity, that leads to all kinds of problems in the church. And Paul is saying that being puffed up one against another is a violation of the teaching of Scripture. It's going beyond what is written. Now let's look back for a minute. I want you to have your Bibles open, look along with me at the 6 quotations from Scripture that Paul has made so far in 1 Corinthians to see how this addresses the issue of pride. In chapter 1, verse 19, he quotes Isaiah 29:14 to support his statement that the word of the cross, the good news message they preach, is foolishness to those who are perishing. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." God sets himself against the proud who think themselves wise. After declaring in the intervening verses that God is the one who calls and chooses and gives life in order to eliminate all human boasting, he quotes Jeremiah 9 verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." There is no legitimate ground for boasting outside of the Lord. To defend his point that this gospel message, that God would become man, die on a cross in our place, that was totally unexpected by the wisest people in our world, by the powerful people. He quotes in chapter 2, verse 9, he quotes Isaiah 64, verse 4. "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Then in chapter 2, verse 16, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13, to show that no one understands the gospel unless God reveals it to him. "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he returns to this issue of the futility and utter worthlessness of so-called human wisdom. He quotes Job 5, verse 13, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." And then he quotes Psalm 94:11, and again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And then he concludes in verse 21, "So let no one boast in men." God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. No one has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him, the gospel. No one has understood the mind of the Lord. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. He catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men. All these scriptural quotes to show them that boasting in men, whether ourselves or someone else, is contrary to the consistent teaching of Scripture. Man's wisdom is folly. God's grace is so far beyond our wisdom, we would never figure it out on our own. We would never understand it unless it was revealed to us. The only appropriate boasting is boasting in the Lord, the source, the giver of every good thing. Quarreling, division, jealousy, strife, being puffed up one against another, have no place in those who claim to be people of the book. The Scripture leaves no place, none at all, for human pride. Not unless we are straying beyond what is written. Paul now asks three rhetorical questions of his readers to bring this point home to them. Who? What? Why? I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Who? What? Why? Who sees anything different in you? Who makes a distinction between you and others? Who puts you on a different plane than anyone else? The answer is, you're puffing yourself up. So it's only so much hot air. There is no substance to your overinflated ego. The apostles, they are servants, farmhands, custodians, under-rowers. Just who do you think you are? Who sees anything different in you? What sets you apart from everyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? This is the second rhetorical question. What do you have that you did not receive? We could look many places for the answer to that question. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Wealth, possessions, the power to enjoy them. Gifts. Gifts from God. Matthew 5, 45. Your Father in heaven, he makes the sun to rise, his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Who makes you distinct or different from everyone else? John 3, verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What do you have? What do you have that you did not receive? Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What do you have that you did not receive? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What have you earned? Death. What do you receive? A free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. James 1, 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. What do you have that you did not receive? Can you think of anything? Can you think of anything at all? I can think of one thing. My sin. The only thing I can take credit for is my sin. My rebellion against this good God who gives good gifts, both to the evil and the good. I contribute nothing. What do I have that I did not receive? So if everything that you have is a gift, he says, then why are you boasting in grace? How can you take credit for any good that has come to you? How can you possibly act as if you have earned anything? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If we can get a hold of this truth, if we really get this, it will be a powerful pride-leveling force in our lives. You have nothing. Nothing. Nothing good that you can take credit for. Everything good that you receive, you don't deserve. Any bad you will ever experience is infinitely less than what you do deserve. Every breath you breathe is a free and undeserved gift from a Father who loves you. Every drop of rain, every ray of sun is a lavish gift that you have no right to enjoy. The fact that you exist, that I exist, that's not my own doing. And if I have experienced the abundant grace of God expressed in the gospel, if I have experienced the forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, if I have experienced sweet fellowship with a holy God, I have experienced grace upon grace upon grace. Every bit is all of grace. What do I have that I did not receive? If we get this, and I pray that we can receive it, that we would really get it, it will produce in us a radically humble gratitude. This truth, what did you have? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If we get this, this truth tears pride out by its roots and leaves us wrecked in humble, worshipful adoration of an awesomely gracious God who is extravagantly over the top in the riches of His grace, which He lavishes on us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to get this. Everything in us wells up inside and says, no, I have rights. I have worked hard. I earned. I deserve. I participate. I contribute. I play a significant role. Forgive us for our arrogance. When everything we have is a good gift from your hand. Every evil we don't experience is mercy. Help us to know you. Help us to know ourselves. Help us to see the depth of our rebellion against you, the depth of the root of the pride in our hearts that wants to take credit, desperately needs to take credit for the things you freely give. Lord, root that out of our hearts. So in humility, we can give you the praise that belongs rightly to you. Just in amazed wonder, fall at your feet and worship you and say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for giving us free gifts that we do not deserve. Thank you for being that kind of God. Abundant, rich, lavish, over the top in mercy and grace and forgiveness and kindness and compassion and mercy. You are too good to us. Help us today to wallow in your grace, to enjoy, to revel in the good gifts you give to undeserving sinners. Help us to just receive and enjoy you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You were designed, created. You exist to bring glory to our great God. Hope we all can realize that purpose for our lives, that we can revel in that purpose today, that we get to glorify the most awesome being in the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can enjoy His presence and bring Him praise by simply receiving. And I'd invite you today, if you don't know Him, if you haven't experienced forgiveness for your sins, grace, what you can contribute is absolutely nothing good. What you can contribute is all your junk, all your sin, all your dirty laundry. And you bring that unashamedly to God and say, here's my trash. I understand you take this and pour out good things on me in its place. You will take my garbage, my rebellion, my sin, and place it on your Son Jesus, who died in my place, paid the price for all of that junk. And you will take His perfect righteousness and place it on me, clothe me in that, robe me in that, and welcome me into your presence. If you haven't experienced that today, simply come as a sinner with dirty hands and say, it's all I got. It's all I got to offer. Nothing good, everything filthy. And here it is. Not hiding any longer. Here it is. Here's my sin. I understand you take that. And you exchange that for your perfect righteousness. That you clothe me and you embrace me as a son. You welcome me into your presence. You pour out good gifts on me. You make me your own. Receive. There's nothing you can contribute. Nothing. Simply receive that gift and say thank you to an awesomely gracious God who created you, who loves you, who rescued you, and who is willing to bring you home forever. Receive that gift. Enjoy that gift. If you've got questions, we'd love to point you to Jesus, where you can find your sins forgiven, find new life, find real life, find the life you've always longed for. God bless you.